Well, the last few weeks we've been looking at the book of Nehemiah, and in chapter 1 we noted how, upon hearing the news from Jerusalem, Nehemiah's concern for the cause of Christ was expressed in sorrow and fasting and prayer. And after a period of 4 months when he was sad in the presence of the king, in God's providence the door opened to Nehemiah to return to the city of Jerusalem. Nehemiah petitioned the king, and the king sent him there with his blessing and also with his various degrees of provision for the work of the Lord. And so Nehemiah, he went to Jerusalem, and upon his arrival there he surveyed the damage. And after 3 days he gathered the people together and challenged them, "Let us arise and build." And to this the people responded with enthusiasm that they would arise and build, their trust, of course, being that the Lord who had helped Nehemiah would also prosper them. So far, so good. There has been a challenge made. There has been an enthusiastic response given to the challenge. But it's one thing to respond in word. It's an altogether different thing to carry through with what we say. Our Lord Jesus Christ told the parable of a father with two sons, and he said to one of his sons, "Go today and work in my vineyard." And he said he would go, but of course he didn't go. He said to the other, "Go," and he said no, but later he recanted and he went. Now, when it comes to the work of the gospel, even within the church, I fear that too often we have the attitude of the first son. We hear the challenge, we say, "Yes, I will do it," but our zeal is like the morning mist. It appears for a time, the sun rises and quickly burns away the water vapour out of the air. It's one thing to say, it's another thing to do. It's one thing to profess and encourage our hearts, "Let us arise and build." It's another thing to continue that work unto completion. But that's precisely what the Jews did in the days of Nehemiah. And God prospered them so that they repaired the walls of Jerusalem in 52 days. In Nehemiah chapter 6 verse 15 we're told that, "So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month Elul in 52 days. It's a remarkable thing. For many years Jerusalem has been in desolation and people have grown comfortable with it. But now the challenge is made, responded to, the people join together in work, and God prospers them. We should see what can be achieved by the church, even in difficult circumstances. If we yield ourselves in obedience to God and commit ourselves to his work with each other in a united and heartfelt fashion. And that's what Nehemiah chapter 3 is all about. This chapter where there are all of those names, and you have to be very careful when you read it, particularly publicly, that you get your tongue around all of these peculiar Hebrew names. It's all about the work in progress. Three things from this chapter this evening that I trust will be relevant to us as we labour in the gospel here in North Carolina. First of all, leadership. Secondly, labourers. And thirdly, labouring. Leadership, labourers, and labouring. Now, with regard to the first of these, leadership, you know that if any work lacks leadership, the end of that project will be confusion. And in Nehemiah chapter 3, that leadership is supplied, of course, by Nehemiah himself, who is the governor, but also the various religious leaders and also civil leaders of various ranks that were in Jerusalem and in Judea. You see that in verse 1. Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and they builded the sheep gate. Now, all leaders must be workers, but all workers are not leaders. We need to remember that. All leaders must be workers, but not all workers are leaders. And don't you see it here, beautifully stated, when Eliashib, the high priest, perhaps the most important person in Jerusalem at this time, what does he do? He leads by example. He begins. The challenge has been made. Eliashib, the high priest, rises up with his brethren, the priests, and they begin to build the sheep gate. He leads, and the others follow. Leaders must be workers. But not all workers are leaders. And if we try to function in that way, the end of that is going to be confusion. There's the old adage that there are far too many chiefs and there are not enough Indians. That's the way things work in the church. It's the way things work in society, whether it be civil government or whether it be in the workplace. People lead and others follow. So too in the Church of Jesus Christ. Well, what do we see here about these leaders? First of all, there must have been a plan devised. It's not explicitly stated, but when you see what's going on here and the description of who worked, where, and how they worked, it's very clear that there's a strategy in place. They begin in verse 1 at the sheep gate, the most significant gate in Jerusalem, because that's the gate by the temple, the principal place where all of the animals would have been brought in to sacrifice before the Lord. So the priest rises up, starts at the sheep gate, and then the narrative continues in an anti-clockwise fashion round the city of Jerusalem until in verse 32 we come back to the sheep gate again. Now, when you read it, you're not to imagine that they start at the sheep gate and they gradually work around piece by piece, doing one bit first and then the next. But rather it's a coordinate effort. There are some working at the sheep gate and various people are posted all around the walls working concurrently so that the walls might be built up and repaired. Something else you notice is that the walls were broken down most in the area around the temple. And that, if you think about it, is ultimately what the Babylonians would have done. They would have attacked around the temple. The people went to take shelter around the temple of the Lord. They believed it couldn't have fallen. And when you read through chapter 3, you discover that there they builded up the walls and builded the towers of Hananel. But as you read on down through the chapter, we're told they repaired the walls and they repaired the gates around the southern part of the city. Well, it's a coordinated effort. There are 40 sections here referred to, and men are appointed, and so the work is spread out all around the walls of Jerusalem. Now, I would say to you this evening from that they approached the work in a very sensible way. There's strategy in place. And then when you delve down into the strategy, there are other very obvious and sensible methods of working. For example, verse 10. And next unto them repaired Jediah the son of Harumaph, even over against his house. And next unto him repaired Hattush the son of Hashabaniah. Now look at verse 23. After him repaired Benjamin and Hashub over against their house. After him repaired Azariah the son of Messiah, the son of Ananiah, by his house. And verse 29, verse 30 describe the same thing. Now, is that not sensible? These people are living in Jerusalem. And when the leaders delegate all the work to be done, they're saying here, verse 10, Jediah, you work by your house. They say to the next person, you work by your house. So the man in the south isn't going to get up in the morning, say goodbye to his family, cross up to the north part of the city, and there begin to work, and somebody go from east to west. They're labouring in the place that God has put them. They're labouring with their families in that place. How significant that will appear in chapter 4 when we see the enemies coming up, threatening them, and they have to work with sword and with trial. They're there by their own house, working with their family, defending their family as well. It seems when you read through the chapter that Whoever has put this plan into place is determined to get the most efficient use of men and time and resources that he can achieve. Ultimately, 52 days. And they rebuild the walls. At the same time, we have to confess and even lament that the church sadly doesn't always work like this. And if you've ever worked in church courts, particularly if you get beyond local sessions and presbyteries and general assemblies and church committees, sometimes they excel in complicating things and slowing everything down. I remember when I was a student, I used to go to a mechanic in Northern Ireland, and he was a deacon in the local church. And I left my vehicle with him one day and returned and got chatting to him. And he wasn't in a very good mood, so I inquired what was wrong with him, and he'd had a deacon's court meeting the previous night. He says, "You know, Gavin, it beggars belief. I'm a mechanic, I run my own business. If I ran my business the way they run that church, I'd be bankrupt in 3 months. What was he saying? They lack wisdom. They've no efficiency in how they spend the money that's brought in for the kingdom. They're wasteful with it. Well, it happens in the church all across the board, not just financially, but in a host of practical ways. And that's why it's good for us, in our minds, to try and devise a plan of work. I will not be able to put absolutely everything in its place. But here we are, a small congregation with limited manpower, limited time, limited resources. How are we going to get the most out of what we have? We need to think and pray and plan strategically. You ought to pray for the leaders of your congregation that we might be able to do that, to maximize our usefulness in God's kingdom. Not only do they devise a plan, but they also delegate responsibility. They recognize that this is not the work of one individual. Can you imagine, children, that Nehemiah rides the whole way back from Shushan in Persia, and he gets to Jerusalem, and he thinks, well, these inhabitants here, they've been doing nothing for years. I'm going to have to do everything myself. And so he says, we're going to rise and build the work, build the walls of Jerusalem. But I'm the only one. He's going to use this trial. Oh, you can watch if you like, but don't come too close. None of you can use a trial like me. None of you know how to build like I build. It has to be me. It has to be my way. Nehemiah doesn't do that. But it's clear he gives responsibility to the people. He delegates sub-leadership using people who were already in places of influence. For example, verse 7. And next unto them repaired Melatiah the Gibeonite and Jadon the Meronothite, the men of Gibeon and of Mizpah, unto the throne of the governor on this side of the river. So that's referring to those who were already in authority. You see it again in verse 17 and verse 18. After him repaired the Levites, Rehum the son of Benai. Next unto him repaired Hashabiah, the ruler of the half part of Keilah, in his part. After him repaired their brethren, Bevi, the son of Henadad, the ruler of the half part of Keilah. So it's emphasizing that at strategic points around the wall, you had men of leadership and influence. Maybe you could think of them as four men. And there they were, overseeing others, directing the restoration project. But brethren, there's a wonderful scriptural principle in that. You don't think much of it as you read through this list of names. But does the Bible not teach us that a wise leader delegates responsibility unto others, whereas a foolish leader who trusts in himself always has to be micromanaging everything? Do you remember Moses? There he was. God gave him the law and he took it very seriously. He was no doubt sincere. But his father-in-law arrived one day in Exodus chapter 18 and he says, "Moses, what are you doing?" Literally, "What are you doing, Moses?" Exodus chapter 18 and verse 14. "And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, he said, 'What is this thing that thou doest to the people? Why sittest thou thyself alone, and all the people stand by thee from morning until evening?' And Moses said unto his father-in-law, 'Because the people come unto me to inquire of God. When they have a matter, they come to me, and I judge between one and another, and I do make them know the statutes of God and his law.' And Moses' father-in-law said unto him, 'The thing that thou doest is not good. Thou wilt surely wear away both thou and this people that is with thee. For this thing is too heavy for thee. Thou art not able to perform it thyself alone.'" He says, "Moses, what you need to do is delegate responsibility to others. If men are gifted, let them answer the questions. If there's a difficult one, they'll pass it up the line to you. Don't try to do it all yourself." So it is in the Church of Christ. It is not one man's work. So in the New Testament, we find that the apostle goes from place to place and he ordains what? A plurality of elders in every city. He doesn't just leave one man and say, "There you go, you get on with it." He provides a plurality of men with different gifts. One may have been very intellectual. One may have been very warm-hearted. Another may have been wonderful in interacting with people. They're ordained, they come together, they share the workload. It's why we ought to pray for elected elders in this place, that we might have a session of men with various gifts that together will be used for the edification of this local congregation. Then, if you think about pastoral visitation, each man can have various numbers of families or districts, and they can go and visit, and the pastor can visit, and collectively we get to know the people, and you get to know those that God puts over you. Then we need deacons, and they'll do work that the elders don't do. They'll be able to take up practical issues, and where there's a need, highlight it, meet it, financially, practically, whatever it is. And then underneath that, of course, are the members of the congregation. And sometimes we think as members, well, they're the elders and they're the deacons and they're going to work to serve us. And that's true. However, the majority of the work in any congregation has to be done by the members. Under the oversight. The oversight are there for the people, true. But the members of the congregation are there to work and labour in the kingdom of Christ. What a wonderful picture here of how responsibility was delegated in the restoration of Jerusalem. Something else about these leaders. They see to it that talents are developed. They see to it that talents are developed. What's happening when leaders delegate responsibility? They're identifying people with gifts and talents, and they're saying, "You can use those for the glory of Christ in this area." So leaders identify the talents and gifts that are already there. But in this chapter, they actually go further. They ask people to do things that are not in their comfort zone. Why do I say that? Look at verse 1. Indeed, we have an example of it in verse 1. The leader himself. "Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and they builded the sheep gate." Now, I don't know enough about Hebrew culture at this time to tell you all the specifics of the practical knowledge that the priest would have. But I dare to say that building work was not something he frequently did. He would minister in the temple. He would wear his priestly garments. He would offer sacrifices to God and pray for the people. But here he is with the people, his sleeves rolled up, he's building the wall of Jerusalem. Or what about verse 8? Next unto him repaired Uzziel, the son of Harhiah, of the goldsmiths. Next unto him also repaired Hananiah, the son of one of the apothecaries, man who would make perfumes and ointments. And they fortified Jerusalem unto the broad wall. But what about the last verse? And between the going up of the corner unto the sheep gate, repaired the goldsmiths and the merchants. Do you see what this chapter's saying? Merchants become masons. Priests are working as builders. Goldsmiths are building the walls of Jerusalem, and they're not decorating it with silver and gold and jewels. They're getting out of their own comfort zone, their own line of work. They're finding abilities and talents very much, or very likely, that they either didn't know they had or they hadn't used for years. Again, wise leadership does this. It recognizes the gifts that people have and sees that they're employed for the kingdom, but it's also looking to challenge and to discover talents and nurture them that people didn't even realize they had in the first place. So we train men for leadership. When they're in leadership, we don't let them stagnate. We should constantly see that they push the boundaries. That if they're maybe elders who are not so good at speaking to people, but they're very wise, they're able to see an issue. I've known elders like this. You push them out of their comfort zone. You say, go do some pastoral work. Go visit the congregation, and maybe they find it difficult. Maybe they find it difficult to get other people to open up, but you push them. You let them develop in that way. You see members of the congregation. And as you give them responsibility, as you trust them, then what happens? They mature. They grow and flourish. Now, that's not unusual. This is the way we ought to bring up our children. I was challenged by one of the brothers. I was painting my lounge and he said, let the children do it. I said, no chance. No chance. I'll maybe let them paint the back of the back fence. Let them try the lounge. Well, I stepped out in faith and let them do a little bit. But you see, how are they going to learn unless you give them the responsibility? We do that in our families. We do it in the workplace. We call it apprenticeships. We ought to be doing it in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, developing and utilizing the talents and gifts that God has brought together in this congregation to see that the work progresses. We see leadership in Nehemiah chapter 3. Then, secondly, we see laborers. The picture is one of unified effort. On 20 occasions in this chapter, you read the phrase, after him. For example, verse 20, after him Baruch, the son of Zabai, earnestly repaired the other piece. Now, some modern translations of the Bible will render that next to him. It conveys the sense. If you look at verse 2, there is a different phrase that actually says next unto him. And next unto him builded the men of Jericho, and next to them builded Zakur, the son of Imri. Literally in Hebrew there, it means upon or on the hand of, next to him. The idea is one man's working and right by his side, the next man's working. Hand to hand, almost chain-like, around the wall. You think of the soldier, the ancient warrior. And there he was. And he had the one who was next to him. That was his job. He was to fight and to guard the one that was to his hand. It's the kind of language here. Next unto him, by his side, at his hand. It's a picture of unified work, practical but also spiritual togetherness. Remember the previous chapter, they said, "Let us arise and build." And they answered their opponents by saying, "We will arise and build, and the God of heaven, he will prosper us." So there they are looking to God. And now the work begins. And not only are they looking to God, but they are laboring with God and with one another so that the walls of Jerusalem are built. What can we say of these laborers then? Number one, they were people with different gifts. Now, I've been implying that throughout the first point. We all have different gifts and talents, and we are to use them. But do you notice here as you read through Nehemiah chapter 3 that there are people from every rank and section of Hebrew society who were joined in this work? Verse 1, the priest. Later on in the chapter, the Levites. Verse 17. Verse 8, the goldsmith. Later on, merchants and military personnel. Look around this little congregation today. You have homemaking mothers. You have a postman sitting beside a physicist. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it amazing? And what are we called to do? Well, the postman's not called to be a physicist. But each according to his own gift and ability is to roll up his sleeve and give himself to the work of the gospel. And every single one of us has a part and are important. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul takes this up under the image of a body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4 to 7. The thing you should always remember in this portion where Paul is dealing with the gifts and the variation that's found in the Church of Christ is that one of the main points he's making is that we have these gifts not for ourselves, but for each other. So whatever God has given you, it's not for yourself just to go and pursue your career and get loads of money and so on. He's given it to you ultimately to serve him in the world in the context of the church. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations. We might say ministries or services. There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. Different gifts, different services, different ministries, but one Lord binding us together in one body. Now, verse 11. But all these worketh that one and the self same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. That's of course true in relation to spiritual gifts. But we ought not to unspiritualize the natural gifts that God gives to us. Where do you think they come from? Well, ultimately, by God's common grace, they are authored in us by the Holy Spirit. You remember when they were building the tabernacle and you've got Bezalel and the Holyab, and we're told they were men filled with the Holy Spirit and they had the art of cunning workmanship in the temple. In other words, they were craftsmen. We don't normally spiritualize such a gift. We don't link that to God directly the same way that we would, say, the spiritual gift of prayer. I know there are differences, but it's the same Lord who in his providence gives us these varying gifts. And he gives them to you in order that we might serve together in this body. Now sometimes we look at each other and we think, well, how do all the parts of the jigsaw fit together? But God in his wisdom knows what he's doing. People with different gifts. Secondly, people with different histories. We all have different histories. We all have different histories prior to our conversion. Some of you may have been brought up in a church and come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ from a very young age. Some of you may have been in the world, atheist, and come to Christ later on in life. Some of you may have come to Christ even later than that. Maybe not in your teens, your 20s, maybe even your 30s or your 40s. The one thing that unites us is our history led us to the point where we were brought to faith in Jesus Christ. We were converted unto God and all of our sins were blotted out and we were made one in the body of Christ. Our history after conversion, however, is often more of the problem when we come into the church. We rejoice we're all saved from our sins, we're converted. But then what happens next? Sometimes Christians fall, don't they? And the question that comes to our minds at such a time is, have I destroyed my usefulness? How is God going to take me and use me in the service of the church? It's all very well you saying, we have to work in the kingdom. But I'm broken. I've sinned, I know it, other people know it. They look at me with suspicion. Have I destroyed my usefulness? Well, let's be honest, when we sin and fall like that, the answer is yes. We do destroy our usefulness, but it doesn't have to be permanent. Because the Lord restores his people through the discipline of the church. Do we find anything about that in Nehemiah chapter 3? Well, look at verse 11, and then I'm going to ask you to turn to a text in Ezra 10. Nehemiah chapter 3 and verse 11. Malchijah, the son of Harim. Malchijah, the son of Harim. Now, turn back to Ezra chapter 10, verse 10 and 11. The Jews have married heathen wives. The thing that was so prominent in their idolatry before God judged them, and here they are back in Israel and they're doing the same thing. Ezra chapter 10, verse 10 and 11. And Ezra the priest stood up and said unto them, ye have transgressed and have taken strange wives to increase the trespass of Israel. Now therefore make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers, and do his pleasure, and separate yourselves from the people of the land, and from strange wives. Now this was a big deal. You've sinned, God, or you're inviting God to judge us again, as he's judged us in the past. Well then we have another list of names, and we find every section of society was tainted with this sin. But we're looking at verse 31. And of the sons of Harim, Eliezer, Ishijah, Malchiah, Shemaiah, and Shimeon. Well, you see, there he is. He was one of those who were guilty of this sin. A few years later, Nehemiah's back. And here's this very man who had to put away his strange wife and confess his sin unto the Lord. Here he is, mentioned as one of the strategic builders on the wall of Jerusalem. We all have different histories. Sometimes we sin and we fall. By God's grace, we repent and he restores. It is not the end of our usefulness. Malchijah, the son of Harim. Something else about this man. In verse 11, we're told that he and Hashib, the son of Pathmoab, repaired the other piece and the tower of the furnaces. If you look in your margin, you may have suggested to you that the other piece should be translated another one. And commentators have mentioned that this could very well mean that this man didn't just repair one part of the wall, but he actually did another one as well. I wouldn't come down and say definitively that that is the case, but if it were, it shows you the zeal of that man. Guilty of sin, restored, giving himself to the work of the gospel. What do you find oftentimes in people like that? You find that because they sinned and disgraced the Lord and tasted of the Lord's mercy again, they're fueled with a new zeal. to make up the years that locusts have eaten, and to gird themselves with enthusiasm, beating upon their breast, if you like. What a fool I've been. To give themselves with enthusiasm to the work of the gospel. People with different histories, but our histories do not mean that we are useless in the Church of Christ. People of different gender. Verse 12. And next unto him repaired Shallum, the son of Halohesh, the ruler of half part of Jerusalem, he and his daughters. Everywhere else it's the son of him and the son of someone else, but not here. This man very likely didn't have any sons. But the word of God says his daughters worked. That's very likely many other daughters worked as well, but they're not recorded because the men are recorded. But here, verse 12, the daughters worked. Women are involved in building the kingdom of Christ. Women ought to be tremendously valued in the building of the Church of Christ. Can I say to you ladies here this evening that don't think for a moment that there's not much for you to do. Don't foolishly mistake all that you are doing as well in building the Church of Christ. I see you come with these little ones on your knee, and sometimes you wrestle throughout the whole service. You try to listen in order that your souls might be fed. You go home and you get up every morning and you devote yourselves to the bringing up of these children. Do you not think that's building the Church of God? Of course it is. And then, because we are concerned to be biblical, and we see the slide all around us in terms of women in office in the church, sometimes we can be a little too fearful and we stand back, and all of our teaching about women from the scripture is about what they're not to do. And so we say, women are not to be elders. Women are not to be preachers. Women are not to be deacons. And I trust you all agree with that. And you ladies yourself defend that. But in all of our teaching and study, we put so much emphasis upon what women are not to do, I don't think we put enough emphasis on what women are to do. And so it's couched in the negative. Can I say to you ladies that in the feminist age in which we live, you don't only need to know what you're not to do. It's imperative that you understand what you are to do. And there is much for you to do in the Church of Christ. Let's turn to some chapters. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 10. Now, when the world hears this list of things women are to do, it goes apoplectic. And sadly, so does much of the church. But listen to what Paul says. 1 Timothy 5, verse 10. The woman is to be well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children, if she hath lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she hath relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. Then verse 14, I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. We don't need to get into the question, should women be employed outside the home? That's a question for another time. This is what the Bible says women are to be commended for. When godly women come to a passage like this, their hearts ought to say, Amen. When godly men come to a passage like this, this is what they ought to desire for the women of the church. Brought up children. That's despised today. You might have children if you don't kill them in the womb. But then when you have them, you pay loads of money to everybody else to bring them up for you. That's not what Paul says. You bring up your children. Washed the saints' feet. Served Christians. Served your fellow Christians. Relieved the afflicted. Not every woman marries. Not every married woman can have children. There's still a host of things she can do in the church. We used to have a man come to a church in Ayr, and godly man. He was 90 and his health was failing. And he had to get meals supplied for him. Of course, Britain's quite socialistic, so you have all of these services that are laid on and you can get meals on wheels delivered to the house. And I often lamented that there was such an opportunity for the church. Imagine. Imagine if one family each night had prepared a meal for that man, and that the woman went round, or the woman and the husband together, or a couple of women, and they made the meal. And when they made the meal, they shared fellowship with that old gentleman. Instead of an ungodly person paid by the state coming in saying, "Here's your dinner, hello, goodbye." Imagine the service. You look at Scripture, to me that's the kind of picture that you're getting here. Washing the feet of the saints. Relieving the afflicted. Opening the home for hospitality. God says, "These are the things I commend in godly women." Titus chapter 2, verse 3 to 5 goes on to describe not only bringing up children, but the older women, teaching the younger women how they are to love their husbands, because husbands are sometimes very hard to love. And young women need to learn patience and get an insight on how to do it. Imagine if that was happening. Can I challenge you, older women, and I challenge you, seeing that you do some of this already, but you have younger women here, and they're carrying young children, and their burden is immensely heavy. They get up every day, and by every night they're wrecked. They are exhausted. They're homeschooling. Maybe you can help them with that. Or sometimes it's not homeschooling they need help with. They're happy to do that. They need their house cleaned. That's the biblical picture that you're getting here. And then you can create a context in which you can serve them and instruct them and help them in bringing up their children and loving their husbands. And you're strengthening Christian families. And as you do this, you're building the walls of Zion. And you're contributing to the future of the church. You're repairing what is broken in our wider culture and even in our churches. Leadership, laborers. Thirdly, laboring. It's not enough to have people with gifts. We need to use them. And so whatever God has given to you, you're not to bury them. It's all very well to come again and hear the word of God. But we have to do. It's easier to talk about working than it is to work. It's easier for a minister to preach a sermon about working than it is for him to work. Sometimes what happens is we engage in a little flurry of activity, especially when people are watching us. And then when the eye's not on us, we just drift back into our slothfulness and idleness again. And at times our idleness can be very elaborate. It's shocking, in fact, that people can be so diligent in being idle. I remember reading a book by, I remember the name of the book. Who's the author? The name of the book is A Day in the Life of Ivan Denisovich. Alexander Solzhenitsyn is the author. And he's describing what was going on in the gulags in Russia. Of course, he himself was cast into the gulag. And from they got up till the end of the day, they worked hard at ways of not working. It's fascinating. And they were supposed to be work camps, and they were the most inefficient place that you could have been in. Very elaborate ways of being idle. Well, our church is not to be like a communist work camp, because nobody will want to work in it. It's to be a place where our hearts are motivated not to elaborate idleness, but to enthusiastic service. Sadly, in this chapter, amidst all of the activity, you had those who refused to work. You'll find them in verse 5. They are proud-hearted and lazy. Verse 5. And next unto them the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of their Lord. Their refusal is highlighted. Everybody else in this passage is working apart from them. Now we're told they were nobles, so maybe they thought they were above it. They were certainly above working with the common people who may have been to their right hand and to their left. Maybe they didn't like Nehemiah, who had come from Persia and said, "What are you doing?" Challenged them to work. Who does he think he is? It's amazing, that can happen sometime as well. This person comes in and says, "Work." They say, "Who does he think he is telling us what to do?" Everything was fine before Nehemiah came. We were comfortable in our ruins. Maybe they didn't like it. Or maybe they were just plain lazy. They didn't have a heart for the kingdom of Christ. I hope none of us are like them this evening. The image is a very powerful one. They put not their necks to the work of their Lord. You can think of the bullock. You're trying to yoke and harness this bullock, and it's kicking. And as you try to yoke it, this beast just continues to throw the yoke off its neck. That can happen. It can even happen under sermons like this. You know, you get challenged and maybe you feel that you haven't been doing what you ought to do, and it's convicting. Do you receive the word, or do you resist it? Like these people who would not put their neck to the work of the Lord. I want to come to church to be served. But our Lord Jesus Christ said, "I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many." That's the pattern of our labor. These people in Jerusalem in verse 5, they wanted everybody else to do the work for them. They wanted the benefit, I have no doubt, of a wall around Jerusalem, but they didn't want to put the effort in to achieving it. In the Church of Christ, very often when you find people like this, they don't do the work, but they complain that the work is not done. Do you know what that spirit is? It's a spirit of antagonism to the advance of the cause of Christ. It's actually against the progress of the work. It's not just that these people didn't do anything, they were actually against the project that was in hand. Proud-hearted and lazy. Instead, we ought to be wholehearted in labour. Contrast verse 5 with what we read in verse 20. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, earnestly repaired the other piece from the turning of the wall unto the door of the house of Elishab, the high priest. Everybody else worked and repaired and rebuilt, but this man, whoever he was, Baruch, earnestly repaired. The word in Hebrew means furious or hot. Can you see him? I used to work with a man, and he annoyed everybody else because he would be digging, and after he dug his hole, he'd be digging your hole. He was nicknamed Duracell in the battery. He never stopped. It's a little bit like this man, you know? It's like, I finished, any more to do? I finished. He's going at the work with all of his heart. Then you have the men of Tekoa. They lived in the south region, but they moved up to the city of Jerusalem in order that they might see the walls of Jerusalem rebuilt. These are people that we read off at the end of chapter 2 who had a mind to work. And some of them did their own piece, and some of them did another piece. They were enthusiastic. Brethren, this is how the work progressed. This is how the work will progress under the blessing of the Lord. We need leadership, and we ought to pray for it. We need laborers, and we ought to pray for those as well and determine to be them. And then, with the gifts and talents that God has given to us, we need to labor. So let's pray and let's work. And if we find reluctance in our heart, we could go to God and say, "Give me the heart of this man Baruch, that I might be hot and furious with zeal for the progress of the kingdom of Christ." May the Lord bless his word to our hearts.